Do you know what a deacon is?
Not really. I just checked the internet, though, and it said he was someone who was a good friend, one that you could call a brother. And while he might be a pain at times, he'll be there to help you out, if and when life takes a turn for the worse.
Not really what I was looking for, but it's a start. You'd better listen up. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes a break from our study in Revelation to address a question that most Christians don't have an answer for. What is a deacon? And this is a question that is especially relevant for Scandia Bible Church, because today, we just got another one. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 7th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message entitled, Deacons, Love Takes Action.
Good morning. Well, this is a special day in the life of our church. We are going to be installing another member onto the diaconate. Greg Salo is going to be installed this morning. And, you know, we've done this in the past, and I haven't always preached on it, but I wanted to take the opportunity to speak about this often overlooked church office. So to just give you the flow of events this morning after the close of the service, I'm going to bring Greg Salo forward, and then he will be taking essentially a vow before the Lord and the congregation, and then we're going to bring some of the men of the church up to lay hands upon him, and then Keith and I will be praying for him and installing him in there, and I'll all be before the closing hymn and the benediction, and as we release the common meal. Well, there can be a lot of confusion in regards to the officers within the church. You know, for instance, I've gone to pastor meetings, and I will say to fellow pastors even that I'm an elder at Scandia Bible Church, and then they'll ask me, "Well, are you a pastor?" And that's an interesting question because as we look at the Bible, we see these terms that are synonymous in the scriptures, you know, shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, which is another word for shepherd. Those are all in the same office in the Bible. In fact, we have passages. Let me read one to you in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, to the elders, which is where we get the word presbyteros, among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds. There's another word, poimano in the Greek, of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It's another word, episcopeo, not because you must, but because you are willing. And so it's one calling, one job, but it's different facets of it and different words being used. And sometimes in some churches you'll hear distinctions such as, well, so-and-so is a ruling elder, so-and-so is a teaching elder, and while usually what they're talking about is just what that person does normally in their job function or in the office function, but there's not two types of elders in the church, some who rule and some who teach. The qualification of all elders is that they're able to teach. Nor is there anything in the scripture that you'd have a designated pastor towards something like a children's pastor or a woman's pastor. You know, I'd like to think that I'm the children's pastor. I'm the woman's pastor. I'm the young college pastor. You know, those are all one function. There's no such thing as a division in that regard. And so while the debate goes back and forth regarding the office of elder, what we have often, it seems, when we talk about deacons, it's a position that just gets overlooked and discounted, if not forgotten all entirely. You know, I spoke to one young man recently who is a deacon at the church that he attends, and I asked him out of curiosity what was the things that he was called to do as a deacon, and he says, I haven't been called to anything. I've been installed as a deacon, but I haven't been given anything to do, and I almost wish that the church would call upon me in some way, because the whole reason I did this was because I have a desire to serve. And so what we're going to attempt to do this morning by God's grace is to answer the question, well, what is a deacon? And what does a deacon do? And so a simple idea. But we're going to be looking at two texts. The first is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there if you want. And the second is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I'm going to just read through both of them. And then we'll start unpacking them. So, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And you can stay there, but I'm going to also read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, the book of Acts, in many ways, is a book of firsts. And when we look at the appointment of officers in the church, as we see in Acts chapter 6, the origin of the office of deacon, we find that it is a very practical origin. Last week, we spoke about the letter to the church in Ephesus found in the book of Revelation, and how Jesus, after complimenting them, said, "Yet I have this thing against you." And he says, "You've forgotten your first love." And we spoke about how that idea of their first love, in all probability, had to do with their love for each other. And they were being called to repent and to rekindle that love. And if you just flip a few pages back, if you're still in Acts, to Acts chapter 4, because I want you to see this. There were generous acts of love that were being done in the early church. And not just the beginning of the church in Ephesus, but all throughout the early church, even going back to the fledgling church in Jerusalem, where they were in fact sharing all things in common. And so we read about this in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. This is what we read. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For they were not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. You know, sometimes you'll hear about cults today that do that sort of thing where all the possessions of the people are given to the cult leader. That's not what's going on at all. Nor was this some sort of socialistic experiment. This was the outpouring of Christian love that was just needed at the time of that fledgling church. James gives us much of this idea in James chapter 2 when he explains the correlation between faith and works that inevitably follow faith. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And so in the book of Acts, we see the outpouring of Christian love. And men like Barnabas were selling. He had a tract of land. He sold it. He brought the monies and the proceeds toward the apostles for them to manage. The church was able to purchase food. They're able to purchase things of necessity for those in the congregation. And for a large part, this worked out well. There was a considerable Jewish population in the church. And we read in the text that the Hellenistic Jews, just an idea, Hellenistic just means Greek-speaking Jews, were not, or their widows, were not given provision. And so this was a complaint in the church. It was brought to the apostles. All of the apostles were present during this time of the early church. And they were not being part or included in the distribution of food. And so the disciples took this complaint very seriously, and immediately set in motion a plan to remedy that. They appointed 7 men to be responsible for that administration. Now, did it matter what these men were like? Well, after all, you know, they're just in charge of food distribution. How important would that be? Would it matter what kind of character? Well, that may have been the primary reason at the start, but whatever they were called to, the selection committee, if you would, were under very specific direction that they were to look for people of very high calling in the manner of qualification. They were instructed to find men of good reputation and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. The purpose on the side of service that we see in Acts chapter 6 was food distribution. But there was a larger purpose concerning the mission of the church, concerning the ordinary means of grace. The 12 apostles had summoned the congregation of the disciples and said to them, as we read in verse 2, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God." That word desirable, picture the word fit. It's not fit for us to neglect the word of God. What are they speaking about there? What they're saying is that the preaching of the word of God, and consequently the study towards that end, must be made in the life of the church a matter of priority. But it doesn't mean that other priorities can be neglected. And so the installation of the deacon was so that all of the needs of the congregation would be met. The elder and the deacons worked together to meet the needs of the local church. And it is that issue that led to the beginning of the office of deacon. both of those issues. The first being practical and physical, the second being spiritual, were of great importance to the early church, and therefore they should be of great importance for us as well. You know, sometimes some places may have the idea that the physical needs are all that really matters, and they neglect the spiritual aspects of the church. You know, but they might have all kinds of social programs that they're involved in, and they help people, but they lack priority in preaching, in doctrine, in theology. And they may have people that are well cared for physically, but spiritually they're not well cared for. They don't know what they believe. They may not even understand the gospel. They may be part of a church and they have no idea what makes their church or what even makes Christianity different from every other church or from other religions that claim to know God and claim to teach on God. They don't know what it is to trust in Christ, because the church might have focused only on physical needs and not on the spiritual learning and the imparting of faith required in the gospel. On the other extreme, you could have churches that only focus on teaching ministry, and they have great teaching, but they neglect the physical side of it. They can tell you what it means to love the Lord and love the brethren, and yet they do nothing in demonstration of that love. Their faith is untested. Their faith is at worst legalistic. It's just merely a cerebral faith. And therefore, like James would argue, it's a false faith. But as we see in Acts chapter 6, both the physical needs of the people were given priority along with the needs of the soul in the preaching of the word and prayer, those being carried out as the ordinary means of grace. And isn't it wonderful of God to set officers over the church so that both of those needs are met? And isn't that the type of thing that we have seen God do throughout the scriptures? In the Old Testament, we even saw it miraculously as manna fell from heaven, but yet Moses was leading the people in truth and guiding them, even as the Lord led them by cloud and fire. Is it not the recording of the blessing of the covenant where God makes it clear that if they followed after Him and all that He commanded, that He would also care for them physically, that He would keep them on the land, that He would increase their families and increase their flocks and their herds, and their vineyards would increase, their harvests would increase, and so forth. And we who are under the new covenant, it's not as if God has left off all of the physical care that He would give for His people. We know that the promises in Christ are that all of those things are inherited in the future. But just as we read in the catechism this morning, when we even now partake in the divine Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath that is to come, we partake in God's physical care for our lives, even in the here and now, where God's people meet the needs of God's people in the context of the church. Doesn't mean that God is not caring for our present needs. He is. He absolutely is. Acts 6 shows us how God cares for the physical as well as spiritual needs of His people, and how those needs or the meeting of those needs are manifest. And this ministry and this office that was installed in Acts chapter 6 continued to develop in the life of the local church. This was not something that just the fledgling church in Jerusalem needed. This was a decision that the disciples made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this office of deacons became a part of what it was to have a church. Every church desired, as they desire to be faithful to the calling of God, must install a diaconate, must install deacons. And by the time the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, he would already address the deacons of the church, and everyone would know what that meant. This is how he starts the book of Philippians. Says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers or pastors and deacons. Now that word deacon there is the word diakonos. It's a word that literally means servant. That's the heart of the deacon. The deacon has a heart for service. When you are called to the diaconate, you are called to the service of the local church. Service within the church is very different from service elsewhere. There are people that maybe they're members of the Rotary or the Kiwanis or Lions Club, and they do amazing service for the community. But service within the church is the emulation of Christ himself. Our Lord set the example, and therefore every believer is called to service in that regard. But the deacons of the church are leaders and are exemplary in that end. In fact, the word diakonos is used over and over and over in the New Testament. Let me just read a few passages. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The word servant there is the word diakonos, the word slave, the word doulos. Jesus uses both of those words to describe his own ministry to the church. The same is said in Matthew 23:11. The same is said in John 12:26, where we read, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Christ himself is called the diakonos in Romans 15. Paul writes that he himself, along with Apollos, are diakonoids, the plural version of that word. Not meaning that they were in the office of deacon, but that they were servants of the church, servants of the gospel. Paul says that all those who share the gospel are servants of the new covenant. Again, the same word, diakonos, is used. He says the same in 2 Corinthians 6:4. 2 Corinthians 11, he even calls the false apostles diakonoi of Satan, while he calls the servants of God, and he contrasts them, the diakonoi of Christ. The point that I'm making is that this word is used all throughout the New Testament, almost 30 times. And it's not only used to speak of this particular office, but it's used to denote one who is in the role of service, which is something all Christians are called to. But we have something very specific given when we see 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul, in his letter to Timothy, actually gives the qualifications for a deacon. If you'll turn there with me. This is, by the way, the only place in the New Testament where we find this qualification list. Paul, in this chapter, outlines the qualifications for both elders and deacons. For the purpose of our study this morning, we're going to begin in verse 8. The first thing Paul tells us here in verse 8, he says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." The word dignity may conjure up different meanings for different people, but literally, it's the idea of one who is reverent. It's a person who commands respect, who has a seriousness about them. It does not mean that a person doesn't joke or laugh, but they are a person that's looked at with an idea of reverent maturity. The person is a person who commands respect within the church. Paul goes on to say that this person must not be double-tongued. And in the Greek, this simply is a word that means to say, is a person that says the same thing twice. And this is the only time that that appears in the New Testament. But what it has to do with is a person that says one thing to one person and another thing to another person with the purpose of deceit. And Paul is saying, a deacon must not be a person like that. That's a person that you can't trust because their accounts never align. And it's quite obvious that a person whose character cannot be trusted couldn't be able to care for people or for finances or anything like that. Paul says a deacon must not be addicted to much wine, nor can they be fond of sordid gain. Not addicted to much wine, that's also a qualification given to the elders. And really, every qualification given to the deacon is given to the elder. And there are those who say that the wine in the Bible is just grape juice. And let me just say to this, do you really think that the Apostle Paul is saying that deacons need to not be addicted to much grape juice? That makes no sense whatsoever. This is alcoholic fermented drink. Now, this doesn't mean that a deacon cannot have wine. What it means is that they should not be addicted to much wine. Whether anything that is addictive, the deacon should not be part of. They should have self-control. A person cannot be given over to wine, to drunkenness, any other drug, any other addiction. This person is to be temperate. This person is to be clear-headed. They are to exhibit self-control. They are to exhibit moderation. Paul goes on to say that this person cannot be a person who is fond of sordid gain. Deacons are often put in charge of the finances of a church. The financial giving of the congregation needs to be handled by people who are honest, but who are not and are not driven to dishonest gain. Very similar to what Paul says to elders, that they must not be lovers of money. This, by the way, disqualifies all of those prosperity gospel teachers. Remember what the word deacon means. The word deacon means servant. A person who is fond of sordid gain usually is a person that uses other people for their own benefit. A person that expects to win at the expense of others. How many of you know people like that? Right? They say, oh, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Well, those who look at the world as just a place to capitalize on, where their mentality is that somehow someone's benefit is a detriment to their own, are not the type of people that are called to the diaconate. That's a person who does not have the heart of a deacon, the heart of a servant. Verse 9 in chapter 3 tells us that the deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does this mean, and why is it important for a deacon to have? The mystery of the faith means that deacons must have a firm foundation on biblical matters. They must be doctrinally astute. Even though they're not necessarily called to teach, a deacon must possess wisdom to counsel at times. Let me give you an example. Suppose you had a family in the church that find themselves in a financial crisis, and the deacons are called to look at the situation to know if and how the church can come alongside that family. Well, questions would need to be asked. And there is a time when a deacon could be called to give biblical counsel on a course of action for that family to follow. The family may be in real need of counsel. And to help them remedy the situation that they are in, to prevent that situation from arising, you would need people that are firmly schooled in the scriptures to apply biblical counsel for that person. The deacon must be grounded in the scriptures to give direction. And just like when you go to a pastor for counsel, you may share very specific personal things that you, you know, don't you think that the pastor's character matters, that when you go to a pastor, that information is not shared with others? Well, that's an integrity issue. That's a character issue. Pastors are not at liberty to share information with anyone that is shared with them, even their spouse, unless permission is given to do so. Don't you want the same type of confidence if you go to a deacon in the church, or if you have to present an issue that is very private and personal? Of course, you would want that type of confidence. Deacons must be people of good character. In verse 9, it's called the mystery of the faith, simply because the gospel comes to us by divine revelation. It's not something that we can discover on our own. It's something that God must deliver to us, and He has through His word. And so that's the reason why it's called the mystery of the gospel. The deacon is also called, and it's said that a deacon must not be an unseasoned believer. Paul tells us that deacons ought to be tested, verse 10. And the church would be able to gauge if their lives are beyond reproach. Look at verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, some take this to mean qualifications for a female deacon. Others take this to mean the wives of deacons must be dignified and so forth. The word for woman here can also be translated wives. In the ESV, you would read, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, and so forth. And that's the word that's used in King James, NIV, New English, New Living, and other translations. It, you know, if you're looking at it from the aspect of wife, it means that not only is the deacon to be of good character, but how the deacon's wife handles herself is also a matter of concern. I remember reading about church pastoral selection committees where often pastors are selected without the committee ever having even spoken to the pastor's wife. Where a pastor is given a job offer, might be moving in from another state, and the church has never even met the pastor's wife. The same would be true for those who serve on the diaconate. Their spouse matters. Paul says in the same vein, he tells us by the deacon must be faithful to his wife. He must manage his children and his household well. Those are the qualifications. If that is a qualification that is necessary, then it's necessary to know a thing or two about the family of the deacon. Does a deacon lead his family in the things of the Lord? How can a man faithfully manage things in the church or help other families if they cannot manage those in their own household? Now, Paul doesn't expressly say that as he does for elders, which we read back in, or we didn't read, but back in verse 5, where he says in a parenthetical comment, if speaking of elders, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how would he take care of the church of God? But by him saying, giving qualifications for what may be the wife of a deacon, as well as that he must be the husband of only one wife. In this understanding was a day where there were those who married more than one wife, and that they needed to be good managers of their children and their own households. We would think that that same qualification passes over. Paul's wording it in a different way. The elder is in charge of the needs of the church. The elders appoint deacons to assist in meeting the physical needs of the church. And there is much to manage on both of these ends. It's a very high calling. This is a church office that must be taken seriously. But what is it that a deacon does? Well, last week when we looked at the letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and we saw that they had forgotten their first love. Well, deacons are those in the church who are really emulating what Christian love looks like. If love were a car, the deacon would be putting rubber to the road. They offer tangible manifestations of Christian love. Ligon Duncan said it like this. He says, what do deacons do? Deacons take that love command and they make it visible in the life of the church. They are men obsessed with showing tangible love in the congregation and encouraging the congregation to minister to itself in tangible love and to reach out to those in need around in tangible love. According to Jesus, there's no such thing as deedless love. Love always works. Real Christian love, gospel love, is made tangible in and by our actions, and therefore Jesus enjoins upon the church a love which is practical and tangible, even to the point of meeting physical needs, and deacons supply the picture and the impetus for that kind of love in word and deed. I think that's really good. By the way, it's not just the deacons. All of us are called to be servants, aren't we? But when you have people that are called to serve, you still need people that are ultimately responsible to see that that service is done. Many times what a deacon will do is understand a need and find someone in the church that is able to fulfill that need. Yeah, I'll tell you, I got here a little earlier than I normally do. So I walked in on Keith talking to himself. But I tell you what else I walked in on. I walked in on the Killian family arriving and setting up chairs and putting all of the communion elements together and the stuff that is being done behind the scenes that they do in emulation of Christian love. All Christians are called to emulate that. Now, for the idea of a deacon, what does this look like practically? Well, our church is 95 years old. Our building is quite old. It was literally pulled down this hill on logs by teams of horses and tractors. Our annex is, I think it's an old World War II building that the farmers actually put dynamite in, blew the dynamite so that it popped the nails out of the wall so they can pull all the nails off of the wall, remove the building, and rebuild it on this foundation. Something that if all the men in the church got together, we probably couldn't do. There is a lot to upkeep a building like ours. And it is our diaconate who, behind the scenes, are taking care of this facility. Benevolence ministry. That was the original calling of the deacon in Acts chapter 6, where the widows were not getting their rations. But the diaconate is looking for opportunities to administer, whether it's funds or care in another tangible way, care for those who are in need of assistance as the church becomes aware of those needs. And by the way, we have some very real needs right in our congregation that maybe we're not meeting as best that we could. And the diaconate are those that should be looking to see how the church can meet those needs and facilitate in the meeting of those needs and follow the commands of Christ in that regard. Finances. Generally, it is the deacons who are responsible for the financial aspect of the church. You know, I want you to know that I don't even look at the giving reports or things like that. I don't know what people tithe and stuff like that. I don't think that that's something a pastor needs to know. I believe the Bible commands us to give towards the ministry of the church, and it's the deacons who make wise financial decisions in regard to the church budget. You know, sometimes I may want to buy a book for study, or maybe I want to go on to a pastor's conference, or Celeste and I go to pastors and wives retreat. Well, if that's something that I feel like the church could assist with, I submit a request to a member of the diaconate asking, is this something that the church could do? I may get a yes, I may get a no, but it's part of the checks and balances within the church. The finances that a church has, this is something that people have given to. This is a part of our worship. We want to be good stewards with those funds. We want to make wise use of those funds. There are logistical things We make sure that we have the supplies that we have every week for common meal, that we have the communion supplies, and that we're able to take care of that. And in other churches, deacons are responsible for bulletins. We don't do bulletins, but if we did, that would be something a deacon would maybe be an oversight over, or greeters, or things like that. It doesn't mean that deacons, again, must be the ones that do that function, but they're just there to see that those functions are met. One pastor called deacons the shock absorbers and servants of the church. I think that's a really good description, in a sense. If you've ever ridden with bad shock absorbers, you feel every bump, it's back-breaking. A church could be much like that, where there's nothing set in motion to keep things going, that nobody knows whose responsibility this is. There's nobody that's taking things in and saying, hey, how can we best meet this need? None of that's being done. Those are shocks in the life of the church. The deacon smooths that out. The deacon says, we have people in place for this. Ultimately, they're the ones that are keeping it running smoothly, if we would. It's a very high calling. And I want you to know, if you are a member of the diaconate, the church loves you, the church appreciates you and all of your service. And you may be sitting there and think, boy, if you are a member of the diaconate, you may be thinking, I've got a lot of things on my plate. And you would be correct. There are a lot of things on your plate. I feel the same way as a pastor. I read the qualifications of the pastor and I think, boy, I need to step up my game here. It's a high calling to serve in the church. They're high callings. God gifts us elders. God gifts us deacons in the church. And so this morning, in a few minutes, as a few of us lay hands upon Greg Salo, I want you to know that there are people who are actively there to serve you and care for you, and that the Bible actually words this as God's gift to you. This is the tangible expression of God's love and overall care. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do not take for granted all those who serve our little congregation on the diaconate. Lord, we recognize them as your gift of love to us. Lord, all of us desire to emulate service, to be a servant of each other. We all desire that. We know that it is something that as we become Christ-like, we must emulate in our life. We desire, Lord, to be responsible with the many gifts and blessings that you've given us, and not just in recent years, but all throughout the years, to think that our 95-year-old church has never even had a mortgage because the farmers in this area donated this property, that they gave this building for your service. And so there's a rich history of service here, and we want to, in our watch, in our day, continue that service. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us toward that end, that all of us would look for opportunity to outserve each other. And as you've called those in the diaconate to specifically meet those needs and to be responsible before you in meeting them, we want to thank you for their hearts. We want to thank you for your calling. And we lift this day up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Greg, if I can have you come forward. I have, I'm going to lift this mic up here. Is that on? I'm going to have Greg behind the mic. I'm going to read what essentially is a vow that a deacon would make in recognition of their calling. And when the church makes a vow, we do this before people, but ultimately before the Lord. That's the only appropriate type of vow where we know that God is a reader of men's hearts, which we just learned a few weeks ago in our catechism. So let me read this to you. Having prayerfully considered the nature and purpose of the work for which you have been chosen, will you consider your appointment a call from God? Are you willing to accept the duties of your office as responsibilities committed to you by the Lord of the Church? Will you seek to fulfill your responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit and as unto the Lord Jesus Christ? If you will accept this charge, please respond by saying, I do.
I do.
All right, if we could have some of the men of the church come forward. Keith and I are going to pray, and we're going to lay hands. Greg, I'm going to have you step all the way down there so we can be over you.
If you'd come forward.
That's good,
I
think.
I'd like to see all the men who read scriptures. Greg, Richard, Arnold, Dave Killian. Josh, put your hand on the hand of someone who has their hand on it.
And Keith and I will pray. And
95 years ago, three farmers came forward, as Greg is coming forward, to say, I'd be honored to serve the people of Scandia Valley as an elder. It was Mr. Hallman, a farmer, Mr. Johnson, who gave the corner of his field, and my grandpa, Clark Barker, and that's been followed through 95 years of a lot of men and women who've come forward, my mom being the first female deacon here years ago, come forward and say, yes, it'd be my honor to serve, and so that's what we do here now.
Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Greg Salo, for his life, and for this calling upon him. Lord, we ask that you would enable him as he manages his family and his time and looking at the different aspects of the church, that he would be able to serve in good conscience with the other members of the diaconate for your glory, that he would be able to continue to meet the needs of his family in what his priority and primary calling is, even as he looks to help meet the needs in this local congregation. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed given the diaconate to this little church as a gift. And Lord, we want to be appreciative of those that you've called to serve in this capacity. Lord, we see many in our church that are constantly looking for opportunity to serve, and we thank you for that. We see many, Lord, that are involved in a lot of different ministries who might not have been called to the diaconate, but yet you have gifted in so many ways, whether it's in matters of organization and logistics or just matters of loving on each other. And we want to thank you for all of that. But we do want to recognize, Lord, where you have called those who will serve under you in a particular office that you have called. And that calling, Lord, we know is something that we must take in a serious matter. And so all of the deacons, as well as Keith and I, we in many ways feel inadequate towards our calling. And so we ask and petition you, Lord, for strength toward this end, that we who are just, whether shepherds or deacons, we know that we fall short. We know that there are needs that are not being met that we desire to meet. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see those things, that you would give us hearts to reach out to those in need, that you would give us hearts of encouragement, that we may encourage others, Lord, to minister to your body as well. And we thank you and we praise you for this and for Greg and for all the deacons.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Father, as we look back, we realize that it's been the diaconate over 95 years that have kept the doors open here every Sunday morning. A lot of men and women have given their time and their finances and, of course, their prayers. And we thank you for answered prayer. You've ministered to Greg, and this morning, under your call and with his wife's approval, he said it'd be an honor to join the long line of men and women to serve the congregation here, to keep the lights on, keep the doors open, and be sure that the finances are used in a way that is good stewardship, that brings the most bang for the buck, as it were. So we're asking for your special anointing upon Greg as he joins Artis and John Campbell and Mike Spears for the ongoing of this work for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Our benediction this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord to you. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Amen.